There was a film, I believe in the 60s, late 60s, called Lilies of the Field. I don't know if you've seen it, but it was a very well-done film. And it was the story of some German nuns who were living out in the middle of nowhere in Texas. And they were hoping to have a church and a school and a hospital. They had fled communism from from East Berlin, and they ended up in Texas in a section of land that the Roman Catholic Church, I believe, owned. And along comes this unemployed construction worker who's living in his station wagon, played by Sidney Poitier. And they sort of roped him in to helping them build a church. And the whole movie is about this. He's a Baptist, and so there's this that aspect of there's always got to be some drama and conflict, and that's going on. And he's building this church, and they're trying to convince him that he's not building the church, but it's God who's building the church, and they're fighting and fighting and fighting over it. He finally gets frustrated, and he leaves. But his life doesn't have much purpose, and I think he realizes that he's got some purpose in serving there, so he goes back. And when he comes back, he determines he's going to build the church. And he motivates himself, and he motivates the community, and everybody chips in, and they build this church. And when it's done, they're looking at it, and he looks at the Mother Superior, who's the strong arm in the movie. He looks at her, and he looks at the church, and he says, "I built the church." And she says, in her booming voice, oh, I remember Sister Crescentia, the principal of our school, the principal's always had this voice, you know, and she just goes, "No," she shouts, and everybody quiet, because they're all cheering, and they all quiet down, and she goes, "He built the church." And it was sort of like at the end, he still gets doesn't get the credit. Now, that's just a building. But I don't know if you've watched the news after this last pope was elected. EWTN is a Catholic network, and they have a news show on there. And the man who runs it was interviewing some of the cardinals and some of the bishops about this wonderful choice of the pope. And they were all saying, "Why do you think he was chosen so quickly?" And one of them said, "Because the cardinals didn't choose this pope. The Holy Spirit chose this pope. And upon this rock, Jesus will build his church." That's a very different picture, isn't it? We're just talking about this little building. We're talking about a worldwide enterprise called the Roman Catholic Church, which the Holy Spirit is building by choosing the leader. I believe that the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who brings everything to pass in the world. And so in a very real sense, the person who is the Pope because the Holy Spirit brought that to pass in God's sovereign purpose. But as we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we're going to have several messages on the Holy Spirit. We had the first one, we talked about who he is. He is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He has the attributes of God as he works among us. Last week we talked about what the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament. Today we're going to talk about what does the Holy Spirit do now. He's the builder of the church. And that's an important thing for us to remember. He's a builder of the church. Jesus did say in Matthew 16, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Somebody once said that Peter wasn't a rock, he was a pebble. You know, he failed. What illustration was he of a great rock upon which to build the church? What our Lord was saying is it's the testimony that you are the Christ. That testimony is the testimony upon which the church will be built. And Peter is part of that foundation as an apostle. But as we think about our Lord building the church, I want us to think about another thing our Lord said and then move into the message. In the passage we read in John 16:7, Jesus said this, "I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I'll send him to you." Jesus is about to depart in his physical presence from among them, and they are very upset about this, and he says, "No, no, no, it's for your good that I go away. Things will be better." And then he ascends, and on the day of Pentecost, he sends the Spirit. And the Spirit begins to build the church. And I think that we have to remember that. We are part of the church because the Holy Spirit is building it. There's a big debate going on right now about building the kingdom. And it has to do with what we call social justice and all that. And I don't want to get into that debate, but it's an interesting debate because a lot of the books are written to say what we are all about is building God's kingdom. And this is how we build it. Look at the prophets. Look what they say the kingdom's supposed to be. That's what we're supposed to build. And those on the other side are saying, we don't build the kingdom. Christ is building the kingdom. He adds us to it, and then we have to act like members of that kingdom, but we're not building the kingdom. And so the debate goes on, right? But here we are, members of Living Hope Presbyterian Church. And I think that the thing to remember is that if you are not a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, and you won't be a member unless the Holy Spirit places you on the role of that church, then you're not a Christian. It's not just a matter of joining a church, being put on the role of the church. It's what the Holy Spirit does in that work of building the Church of Jesus Christ. And there are four things that the Holy Spirit does in building the church. He builds the church by co-authoring the scriptures, by convicting of sin, by creating new creatures, and then convincing true believers. And this is his ongoing work of building the church. So, first of all, the Holy Spirit inspired the New Testament writers so that we would know of the Savior. Now, in your outline, the word of dropped off there, so if you're using an outline, you might want to write it in. The Holy Spirit inspired the New Testament writers so that we would know of the Savior. So if he's going to build the church, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, we've got to know about him. And that's the first thing that the Holy Spirit does. He co-authors the scriptures. And I want to deal with this as we think about the necessity and then the necessity being met by the Holy Spirit. Because when our Lord was going away, he said, "It's good that I go away." And then he goes away, and there's this need that the apostles have to build the church, but the Holy Spirit is sent to meet that need. And the first necessity, as we see it in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We have to have the word of Christ. I deal with this in my communicant class and in my membership classes. We deal with that first chapter on the Bible. How do we confess Christ? We can't confess him. We can't profess that we know anything about him unless we have somewhere where we can know about him, read about him. And where is that? It's in the Bible. The Bible tells us about him. We have four accounts of his life, four historical records. And the necessity of having that was met through the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit did it first through the apostles' preaching. When the apostles were on the scene, first of all, they weren't handing out New Testaments. On the day of Pentecost, Peter didn't have these little Gospels of John that they handed out. We're told in Mark 16, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." So they went forth and they preached. So in Acts 2:14, right after the Holy Spirit falls upon the disciples, we read this: "Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice, addressed the crowd, 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say.'" And then as Christ promised, he would give him the words to preach. And Peter preaches that first sermon, and many, many people come to Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is building the church. He's building it through the word of God. So he gives the apostles the word of God in their hearts, minds, and mouths, and they preach it, and people come to Christ. But you know, the apostles did not know that the church was going to be around for over 2,000 years. They didn't know that. And if it would have been left to them, my assumption is that they would have preached and they would have died, and the message perhaps would have gone on by word of mouth, but we wouldn't have what we call the New Testament. But God knew that the apostles were going to die and the church was going to continue even until now, 2013. And so another thing that the Holy Spirit did was have the apostles write the gospels and the epistles so that we have them. In John 14, Jesus said this, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I said to you." That's important for us to continue to remember, because the authority of the Scriptures, the legitimacy of the Bible, are being challenged all the time. They were challenged very early in the life of the church and throughout the history of the church. That's the place where the devil attacks. Think about the Garden of Eden. What did the devil attack? He attacked God's word. God said this. Oh, did he really say that? Yeah, but he said that, but this is why he said it, and this is what he meant. And he didn't say that. You won't die. He challenged God's word. And so Satan and his attacks in the church will challenge God's word again. I think one of the ways he challenges God's word also is to have us become myopic. We just see one thing in the word of God rather than the whole of the word of God, the whole counsel of the word of God, which tells us not only about sharing the gospel, but loving our neighbor and all that that entails. And we need to have the whole word of God as we reach out to this world. So the Holy Spirit made them remember Jesus' teachings, but he also had them write the epistles. Think about what he said in John 16. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." And so he had John write the book of Revelation. He had Peter and Paul and John and other apostles write letters to the churches, which talk about how the church ought to function. You have a problem with morality. This is how it's handled. You're misusing the Lord's Supper. This is what needs to be done. We have husbands, we have wives, we have fathers, we have mothers, we have children. This is how they should act in relationship as Christians. And on and on and on. We have all of that written to the church so that we have that, so that he will not only raise up the church, but the church will be the expression of his law and his love in the world, and we have a way to live. And so those letters are called Scripture. You know, when Paul writes to Timothy, he has to tell him that. He says to them, "Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. The Scripture that you have, the letters that you have written from me are Scripture. And all the Scriptures have been breathed out by God. And they are what you're to use in the church to teach people, to rebuke them, to correct them, and to train them in righteousness. Timothy, let's lay the foundation. This is what you use. You don't use Aesop's fables. You don't use any. This is what you use, the Scriptures." And so the Holy Spirit has given to us those Scriptures. And, you know, Peter writes and he talks about Paul's letters and how they're difficult to understand. And he says that, you know, evil men twist them, but they also do that to the other Scriptures. And so God, the Holy Spirit, was telling the church early on, here are the letters from the apostles. They are Scripture. They are on par with the Old Testament. Treat them in the same way. Go to them. It is where you get the truth for building the church. And they're also our final authority, are they not? It ends in Revelation 22 by saying, hear the words of this prophecy, and I want to give you a warning. If you add to these words, God will add the plagues of this book to you. And if you take away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his share, your share in the tree of life and in the holy city. Now we read that, and there's those who say, well, that just refers to the book of Revelation. But think about it. The book of Revelation is God's word. What God is saying, this is my word. If it says something and you say the opposite, you will be held accountable. If you add to it, you will be held accountable. You think about all the things that go on in the church that are not found in the Scriptures. They have been added by people who believe in ongoing prophecy. They've been added. The Roman Church believes in ongoing prophecy through the Pope and the councils. The Charismatic movement believes in ongoing prophecy through people who speak out as prophets. But we have the Book of Mormon, and we have the Quran, and we have lots of other religions with their writings, and they've all added to and expanded on. And God says, no. This is it. These books here, this is what the church is built upon. And we must not forget that. We live in a day and age, and America is like that, innovation. We want new things. We want different things. One of the things that we have going on, again, there's always these new expressions of the church, and they become very popular, and people like it, and they like to go to church. So there are modern teachers now who are saying, hell isn't eternal. God wouldn't do that. Well, you know, I wish that was the case, and, you know, I'd love to have that be the case. And when there's a church that's teaching that, and that's how I feel, well, and the Jehovah's Witnesses actually were started by a man who didn't like what the Bible taught about eternal hell. And so people are being drawn to those things that what tickle, Paul talks about tickling our ears, telling us what we want to hear. And the Holy Spirit has given us the scriptures. He says that is the foundation. That's what you build the church upon. I read about Thomas Paine, who wrote The Age of Reason. And this is how the story goes, that he showed it to Ben Franklin, and Ben Franklin read it. And he found it to be one of the sharpest attacks on the Bible that had ever been written to that day. And he advised Thomas Paine not to publish it. And this is what he said. The world is bad enough with the Bible. What would the world be like without it? And Benjamin Franklin didn't believe in the Bible as the inspired word of God, more as just a source of great wisdom. But you and I ought to imagine, what would be the church? What would the church be like without the Bible? I mean, all you have to do is look around, turn on the television, listen to the preaching, look at the expressions of Christianity that are going on in our culture that have downplayed the Bible and added to the Bible and just take portions of the Bible and that's it. But we're given the whole Bible, and that is what the church has to be built upon. So the Holy Spirit, first of all, began to build the church by giving the gospel through the apostles, and he gives it to us. But the second thing we see is that the Holy Spirit doesn't only give us the New Testament so we know of the Savior. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin so that we know we need the Savior. That's another work of the Holy Spirit as he builds the church. And there's a necessity for this, isn't there? People read the Bible and they don't see their sin. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 9. He says to the Pharisees, only those who are sick need a doctor. Now, what was he saying to them? He was saying, you Pharisees are right, you aren't sick, so you don't need a Savior. He was saying to them, if a person doesn't think they're sick, they're not going to go to the doctor. And you are sick with sin, but you don't believe it, and so therefore you will not see the Messiah in your midst. That's what he was saying to them. I think of the movie The Cross and the Switchblade. I went to see that movie. Wasn't yet a Christian. I remember sitting in that theater watching that movie, and it spoke right to the culture that I was living with of drugs and listening to that and seeing Nicky Cruz stand up and begin to weep in the middle of that theater and shut his buddies down as the toughest of all the gang members and come to Christ in that powerful, life-changing way. And he went on, and he's still preaching, and I think he's still alive and preaching. They ended up starting a farm in Rarisburg, and he's been involved in that ministry. Eric Estrada, who played that part, lived one of the most ungodly of lives as a movie star. Did you ever see The Chariots of Fire? Chariots of Fire, the guy who played Eric Little, the missionary who took a stand to not run on the Sabbath, and God blessed that and enabled him to run on another day, and then he went to China as a missionary, became a great missionary, was captured, was put to death, I believe, by the Japanese, but in that camp he was a man of God encouraging people until his death. You watch that story, we see movies like that, you walk out and you say, I'm going to be a better Christian than I've ever been because of that movie. The man who played him died of AIDS. Just playing him, just hearing that story, just understanding from the Bible what Eric Little was all about, didn't change that man. And it's the same with every one of us. You pick up the Bible and read it, it's just a book. A book of wisdom or a book of great stories, a book of astounding and incredible stories. Something needs to happen to us, and that necessity, again, is met by the Holy Spirit's convicting work. He convicts us. He points out in our lives, that's you. That's your sin. You're guilty before God. That's just what Jesus says in John 16. When he comes, he's going to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men don't believe me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where they can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. And you read the Word of God. And the Word of God, first of all, points out your sin. The Holy Spirit convinces you, yes, you've done that. You're doing that. And that's sin. And then the Holy Spirit points out Christ's righteousness. Christ is gone with the Father. They no longer see him. He's no longer among us. But he convinces us from the Scriptures that Christ's righteousness is there. And it will be given to me in place of my sin. And then he talks about judgment. The prince of the world is condemned. And if he's condemned, all sinners are going to be condemned. And he points out your coming judgment for sin without Christ's righteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that God doesn't necessarily change our hearts. What he does is he opens our eyes to see the truth about ourselves, and we flee to the cross, which at one time was unattractive and we saw no need for. Now we see our need for, because he's opened our eyes to see our sin, to see God's holiness, to see our coming judgment, and to see the cross as the remedy, and we flee to the cross. He doesn't change our will. He opens our eyes that we might use our will in the proper way. So Martin Lloyd-Jones's approach to how the Holy Spirit does this. But you know, it also opens up for us that question of evangelism, doesn't it? The necessity of prayer in evangelism. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And if this is a work of the Holy Spirit, then where should we begin? We should begin with prayer. This is something I've been thinking about. A couple of people have talked to me about this. Again, as we think about outreach in the church, you've got to start with prayer. God has to do a work in our hearts, and he has to do the work in the hearts of people we know, or nothing happens. It's not just gimmicks. Somebody once said this: to be a godly people of tearful prayer, we won't need tricks to win the lost. We need to pray. We need to do that. We need to say we're going to map out some time to do that, and we're going to persevere in it. You know, in 4th century Africa, a 17-year-old girl named Monica married a pagan by the name of Patricius. And they had a son, and they named him after a city in Florida. They named him Augustine. And he followed in his footsteps, and he read everything and tried everything. And Monica, who had become a Christian, prayed unceasingly for her son. Now, one day she visited Bishop Ambrose, the bishop at that time in Hippo, very godly man, and she poured out her heart to him about her son. And Bishop Ambrose said to her, "Go your way, and God bless you, for could it be possible for the son of such tears to perish?" Now, there's a theological debate in that concept, in that statement, I realize. But Augustine was teaching pagan philosophy in Milan, and he began to struggle and be torn between his desire to live this ungodly life. I mean, he was living with a prostitute, very ungodly man, caught up in an ungodly pagan philosophy, and he was torn with that or trusting Christ. And he began to be convinced of his evil. The Lord brought to mind the fact that when he was a child, he stole pears from a pear orchard, and he didn't like pears. And God used that to convince Augustine of the wickedness of... Has God done that to you? Has God showed you that you did things just because they were evil? You weren't starving, you weren't in need, you just did them to be selfish? And that's what Augustine saw about himself. And he's in distress, and he's under conviction, and he goes and he sits under a fig tree to weep like the prophet, you know, Jonah. And he hears children on the other side of the fence singing a song like kids do when they jump rope. Telelogo, telelogo, take up and read, take up and read, take up and read. So he goes and gets the Bible, he opens it up, and it opens up to Romans 13:13, and it says, "Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy." These words, which were just ink on a page for Augustine up to that time, all of a sudden came alive, and he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did that happen? It happened because the Holy Spirit, working through his mother's prayers, opened his eyes, changed his heart, caused him to flee to Christ. Have you had such conviction in your life? And do you want that in your loved ones? And let me ask you, how are you praying for it? Are you trying to manipulate it? Try and get it by gimmicks. Try and get it by, you know, putting things in their path that are going to convince them of sins that you know they're committing. Or are you really being diligent to pray for them? Well, the third thing the Holy Spirit does then is he makes us alive unto God so that we turn to the Savior. And that's the issue, right? The Holy Spirit convicts us, and then he makes us alive. Now, there's a necessity for that, isn't there? We're told in the Scriptures, we're born dead in trespasses and sin. The wages of sin is death. Paul says to the Ephesians, you are dead in your transgressions and your sins. So unless somebody is made spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit, Jesus says what? Unless you're born again by the Spirit, you'll not see the kingdom of God. So here's this necessity. We have the Word of God telling us about Jesus in the Gospels. We have this conviction of sin coming upon us. But what good is it if we're dead? But the Holy Spirit meets that need. And Paul writes about it in Titus 3 when he says that the Lord saved us not because of righteous things that we did, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You hear that? He saves us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. I thought he saves us by his death. He does save us by his death, but you have to put your faith in him as the Savior who died for your sins. And he says that to do that, you need a washing of rebirth. You need a renewal by the Holy Spirit. Even John Wesley believed that you needed some type of grace, and he called it prevenient grace, that had to be given you before you would turn to the Savior. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings us alive and causes us to turn to him. Now, have you been regenerate? Have you been born again? Well, if you have, how do you know? And that brings us to the fourth and last thing that the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit convinces us inwardly and outwardly so that we know the Savior. And in knowing that, we can be added to the church. You know, there's a necessity for this, is there not? You know, people are talking about the day of mass evangelism and altar calls being over, but that approach to doing it may be over, but that approach is still practiced. You know, thousands and thousands of people are constantly, and my neighbor is an example of that, of being pressured and coerced to pray a prayer or do something and then told, now you're a Christian. And the surveys have been done, and they're continuing to be done where they are showing, and it's showing now in terms of sexual morality that there's not a whole lot of difference between people who go to church and people who don't in terms of the sexual morality of our culture. What's going on? You know, Paul talked to Timothy about that when he said people will have a form of godliness and deny their power. Hosea said it to Israel. He said this, what can I do with you, Ephraim? And what can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist and like the early dew that disappears. You get this experience and it's gone and there's no difference in the way you live. Well, if the Holy Spirit is building the church, when he does it, it's going to show, it's going to last. The necessity of coming through. And, you know, I get newsletters all the time about new churches in the area, and I follow them up and see what's going on. And after Easter, there were a whole lot of them coming out, and I'm checking them, and they're talking about it and you know, saying things like, way to go, God. You know, we had 15 people, and 5 people accepted Jesus. Well, how do they know the 5 people accepted Jesus? The people did something. They signed something. They wrote something. They said something. They accepted Jesus. Well, the worst thing you can do is now say to them, now you're a Christian. The Holy Spirit works in time, over time, to bring that to evidence. And so the necessity of knowing that that's a true conversion is met by the Holy Spirit. He seals true believers. He seals us inwardly, and then he seals us outwardly. You know, he indwells the believer. 2 Corinthians 1:22. It says he set his ownership, his seal of ownership on us. He put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. When a person comes to Christ over time, you don't have to tell them they've come to Christ. They know something has happened. Their life has changed. They're different. They find themselves desiring different things. They find themselves... I remember when God was moving upon me, and I wanted to find a... And I was looking, and walking around Allentown. There's Lutheran churches. I'm looking, trying to find if there's anybody meeting in these churches. And I remember there was a girl living with one of my roommates. She was a young girl, ran away from home, and she was claiming to be a Christian. And we went down the street to this little church. We walked in, and there were all these old people. We walked in, and they turned around. We were all hippies. They turned around and looked. They looked like this and looked back, and they just pretended that these people aren't even here. You know, that's the type of thing that was going on. But, you know, God had changed me, and I'm seeking, and that's what happens. So he provides that seal, and he provides this inner assurance. John says this, we know we pass from death to life. He says, we know that we live in him because he has given us his Spirit. And he's saying, we know it. He ministers to us in a conscious way that something has happened to us. But then he provides the outer seal, the outer proof. John says, we know that we pass from life to death because we love our brothers. Anyone who doesn't love remains in death. He says, this is how we know him. We keep his commandments. So John talks about that. And he says, when the Holy Spirit convinces you that Jesus is the Savior and you're a sinner, he opens your eyes, changes your heart, and you turn to Christ, then he begins to change your life. And you become part of this body called the church. Somebody once said that we put people in the church too early and we make it too easy to stay in. You know, in the early church, they believed and were baptized and they were part of the church. But John talks about the behavior. Put this person out of the church. These people went out from among us because they weren't of us. And so when the Holy Spirit brings somebody to Christ and puts them in the church, he brings the evidence of it. I think about that early sermon. It says they praised God, they enjoyed the favor of all people, and the Lord added the number daily to those who were being saved. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He adds and builds his church. You know, if somebody wants to join this church, and if the Holy Spirit has added that person to Christ's church, we can't keep them out of the church. But if the Holy Spirit's not added them to Christ's church, you can put them on the roll, but you can't get them in. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we want in our midst. That's what every church that believes the Bible wants. They want people added to the church that Christ has saved. And that's what we need to seek to do. And we need to do it in terms of serious prayer, I believe, above all. I've learned the hard way throughout my ministry that you cannot impose evangelism programs upon people who don't really care. It just doesn't work. And sometimes the programs aren't good programs. Sometimes it's not the way. But you can't make people reach out to the lost if they don't love the lost. And I think that every one of us have to look at that in our own lives. Because building the church can become something that Sidney Poitier was doing. Now think about this. In 1515 in Europe, the construction of two churches by two different persons was going on. The first person was Pope Leo X, and he was building St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. He was building it by selling indulgences, money that was offered for the complete remission of sins, past, present, and future, for the living and the dead. And with that money, he was building this church in Rome. But in Germany, in the heart of Martin Luther, the Holy Spirit was building the Church of Jesus Christ. Two different things. And one of them changed all of Western civilization, while the other one was left behind. The Pope was making a building, but the Holy Spirit was building the church. Which one of you are, which one of which one are you a member? And which one do we want to be as a church? And that's the, I think that's the question we ask. And as we ask it, we pursue it in the way that the Holy Spirit does the work and not the way man says. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we continue the work of the Holy Spirit in building the church, we pray that you would remind us that the Holy Spirit is the one who builds the church. He builds it through the message of the gospel. He builds it through working upon the hearts of people and convincing them that they need the gospel. He builds it by opening their eyes and renewing their hearts and causing them to be born again, that they turn to Christ and turn from sin. And then he does it in the midst of the church by convincing us that we are believers inwardly and then outwardly, having our lives show it by obedience to your commands and by a love for one another. Father, we want this church to grow. We want it to grow because growing means that unbelievers are being saved. But we cannot make it happen on our own. We need the work of the Holy Spirit on our hearts, and then drawing those and working on those who you put in our lives who don't know the Savior. And so, Father, we ask you that you would work among us, pour your Spirit out among us, renew us and invigorate us for the gospel. For it's your work, and if you do not do it, then we will not do it. And we pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. Part of the Holy Spirit's work in our midst is through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He renews us and reminds us of what he has done for us. And so at this time we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. We will begin by hearing a portion of God's law written from read from Galatians 5. And as this portion of God's word is read, we all should be examining ourselves as we hear it. And then we will confess privately and then corporately our sins before the Lord. So let's hear the reading of the law of God as it's expressed in Galatians 5, verses 13 through 24. You, my brothers, are called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, but rather serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not know what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness and orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with his passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us therefore keep in step by the Spirit, and let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Let's bow before the Lord and confess our sins to him, each one of us personally, and then we will corporately confess our sins as a congregation. Holy Spirit, you who are the convictor of sin, Come upon each of us and convict us of the sins which we are clinging to, hiding, which need to be confessed and repented of. For you are the one who knows our hearts. You know our actions and also the motives behind them. So now as we bow before you in silence, Lord, move upon our hearts and deliver us from the sins which we must forsake in Jesus' name. Let us together confess our sins. Most holy and faithful Father, we confess that we have sinned by our own fault in thought, word, and deed. We've not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have not forgiven others as we have been forgiven. We confess to you, Lord, all our past unfaithfulness, the pride, hypocrisy, and impatience of our lives, our self-indulgent appetites and ways, and our exploitation of others. We confess our intemperate love of worldly goods and comforts, and our dishonesty in daily life and work, our negligence in prayer and worship, and our failure to believe the gospel. Restore us, good Lord, and let your anger depart from us. Favorably hear us in your great mercy, and accomplish in us the work of your salvation. By the cross and passion of your Son, our Lord, send all your saints to the joy of his resurrection. Amen. Let me read from Galatians 3, words of the gospel. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith, but on the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on the tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. May God bless us with a renewed assurance and sense of his forgiveness through the gospel. We're told in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we prepare for the table of the Lord, let me read from 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul's instructions so that we might come to the table with understanding. The Apostle Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 23. I receive from the Lord what I pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So then, brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone's hungry, he should eat at home so that he might meet together and it may not result in judgment. And so the Lord tells us that the Lord's Supper is only for the believer. And if there is a believer here who is in sin and not repenting, then you need to confess and repent that sin. or not come to the table. But the table is a place of forgiveness, and so I'd encourage you to come. Face the sins that you may have been hiding and refusing to deal with and confess them and come. Say to the children who have not yet been admitted to the Lord's Supper, you can with your eyes watch and desire to know the Savior who's portrayed. And I would encourage you to do that as your parents and those around you feed on the Lord. You desire that you might do so and that you might want to confess your faith before this congregation and be admitted to the table. But all of us can benefit from the Lord's Supper as we partake and as we watch. And so at this time we will distribute to you the bread and the cup, and we will obey our Savior, and we will partake in his supper.